Most of us are learning it more and more day by day. So many things you just can't plan, you just have to take them as they come. I want to turn this afternoon to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, and we will begin with verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, that is, because of that statement, he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak this afternoon on a song of victory. There are many things we could say about that. But one of them is we find here in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. One expression, one manifestation of being filled with the Spirit is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I want to enlarge on this matter here, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, this beautifully coincides with Psalm 100, and of course we find Psalms, that's just 150 songs, we might say, but Psalm 100 and verse 1, we have heard that verse many, many times. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, the reason that he says to come before him with singing is a sign of victory. We are talking here about songs of victory. We're going to notice one in particular here in just a moment. But this is when songs are sang, so to speak, is when people are in victory. You will find, and this one is recorded and referred to quite a number of times in Scripture as the Song of Moses. It's the song that they sang after they crossed the Red Sea. And that was a tremendous victory. That victory was a basis for so many things that God told Israel, that it should have been a real basis for all the battles that they faced, and they just forgot about it. But God didn't forget about it. And so The Song of Moses is referred to a number of times in Scripture, and it just bespeaks the wonder and the glory of God's victory that he won for Israel over the Egyptians, and so many things that God did there at the Red Sea. Deborah is another one that had a tremendous song of victory. God chose Barak as her leader, and we find out that he was one. Some might wonder just how brave and so forth he was, but he was a man that indeed was obedient unto, complied with what Deborah said. And Deborah also had a wonderful song of victory. I think you'll find that in the fifth chapter of Judges. I want to turn this afternoon to 1 Samuel, the second chapter, because this is, a wonderful song. Now, the thing is, we really don't read song, but we do find the very essence and the order of a song. 1 Samuel, the second chapter. Now, just to set the stage here, Hannah is another barren woman. You will find many women of faith in Scripture that were barren. The enemy was absolutely trying to stop the purposes of God, but we've been having those messages on healing, and there were so many of those barren women that were healed, and when they were so very productive. Hannah was one of those because she became the mother of Samuel. And so when we pick up our story here in chapter 2, I want to notice the context surrounding that. She had prayed for this child, and she said, and she was very specific, she wanted a man child. And when God gave that to her, she promised that she would give him back to the Lord, which is exactly what she did. And so the verse previous to this, if you read chapter 1 and verse 28, we read this. Therefore also, this is Hannah speaking, therefore also I have lent, or I have given him to the Lord, so long as he liveth, he shall be lent to, or given to the Lord. And he, that is Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Now the thing is that she left him there. She left him with Eli, the priest. And this is the wonder of this song, because it is in view of that. As she left her child there, he wasn't very old, but she left her child there in the care of Eli the priest, and his sons were atrocious to say the least. But here is a woman that knew how to put her son into the hands of the Lord and knew that he was going to take care of everything. And so with that thought in mind, in chapter 2 in verse 1, we read, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Again, this is after she has left her little son Samuel with Eli, and she's gone on back home. And so, my heart is rejoicing. Now, there isn't anything in these words, in this portion, that calls it a song. But the style of it most assuredly is. And if you go through, if you check some of these references, as many have a reference Bible, there are a great many references just to the Psalms. And so it follows exactly that same style. And so there's no problem with calling this Hannah's song. And so I want to notice it in a very special way. There are a number of ways that we can view this, but I want to view this psalm as a dispensational psalm. I'll give you an outline here, and then we will go through that. Verses 1 to 4a is a picture of the age of law. Verse 4b to verse 9 tells us of the dispensation of divine grace. And verse 10 is the millennium. So three different dispensations are prophesied here in this psalm. They are wonderful when we see them. And so as we continue here, Hannah prayed and said, my heart. And again, this goes back to singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And the same thing, of course, said of the Psalms, to come before the Lord, come before His presence with singing. And this really is what Sarah is doing. Whether she had an outward tone or not, she certainly is singing in her heart to the Lord. And so she says here, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn. The word horn is symbolic of strength. It is used many times in the scripture, and it tells us the same thing of horn or power. And this is the power that God had given to Hannah in the midst of great difficulty, because her husband had two wives, and the one wife, Peninnah, had children, but Hannah did not. And Peninnah held that against her and just absolutely mocked her over and over again because of it, which is the reason for a lot of this, what is said here. But I want to especially notice it in the prophetic and in the dispensational view of it. And so my heart rejoices in the Lord, mine horn in my strength is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. And so here's one that is indeed putting the Lord absolutely to the front and realizing that salvation, healing, as we had in the message this morning, only comes from the Lord. But notice as she continues here, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And that really, well, back up to verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. God made this known during the age of law. His law was an expression, an outward expression, a verbal expression of His holiness. He wanted them to know that there was none other God before Him. And so all of this was actually made known by the law during that time. This is what set God apart from everyone else, and no one could even come close. So it is an expression, the law was a great expression of His holiness. Notice further, verse 3, talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are made. The law revealed all of those characteristics. Compare that with Galatians 3:23. We read this, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law showed up sin. It showed all men exceeding sinful. That's what it was. Some people have wondered, well, if it don't make you righteous, why did God make the law? God gave the law to show man how exceeding sinful they were. And so as Hannah said, says here in our text, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Men try to boast in the fact that they keep the law. That's nothing in the world but pride, because it's simply not true, because man is absolutely unable to keep the law. Well, the law, when truly revealed and understood, reveals just how shortcoming man is, that he simply cannot measure up to God's holiness and God's separation. The law itself actually condemns man, and I think the Apostle Paul says that. I believe it's there in the 7th chapter of Romans. Notice further, the bows of the mighty men are broken. That's the law that did that, because man simply could not measure up to the requirements that God set before them. God said, if you do this, you'll keep these things, then you can be holy and just and good. But not a one was able to do that throughout all the ages, 1,500 years, I think, that the law was in force. Not one man was ever made righteous by the law. The law simply proved that that could not be done. But then we come to the second part of the outline. This brings us to the age of grace. After man has been shown how ineffective, how unholy, how sinful, how ungodly, and full of iniquity he is, notice this, they that stumbled are girded with strength. When men see their condition, when men see their need, that's when God is able to do something for them. He is able to bring them forth and to give them the strength for righteousness that indeed they need. And so they that are stumbled are girded with strength. That would refer to every one of us who have been saved by divine grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. You didn't work for it. You didn't do anything for it, but simply believed God for it. So we continue with verse 5. Hannah continues to make the contrast here. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. All of their strength did not work, and now then they've had to hire themselves out for bread. They have become beggars, so to speak. They don't have anything. But notice this, they that were hungry ceased. When we come to that place during this age of grace, when men come to that place where we realize just how strengthless and how needy and how hungry we really are for the things of God, that is when God is able to come in. And so we read they that were hungry indeed have ceased. I want to notice once again, we have seen this recently, but I think it's so important because people still go around touting the same thing. I know you have heard it over and over. Well, you know, the Lord helps those that helps themselves. That is not a true statement. The Lord helps those that are absolutely unable to help themselves. And so it's the same part, the same thought as we find here. They that were hungry ceased. Those that were needy are the ones whom God met their need. And so if we are so hungry and if we need something, no, it's not because we're helping ourselves. That's the very reason, because we can't help ourselves, that's the very reason that God comes in and he supplies such a full and a rich table for us. And then you'll notice the next part of this, continuing verse 5, they that were hungry ceased. Notice it was to the point, or so that the barren hath borne 7. And she's talking about herself. She is the one that was barren. She was the one that knew her need. She is the one that cried out to the Lord. And so she has borne 7. Now, whether she actually had 7 is immaterial. The thing is, it tells us of the fullness of fruitfulness. But that fullness of fruitfulness only comes when we see our need, as we read here, that they that were hungry ceased. When we get to that place where we are so dependent upon the Lord, crying out unto him, receiving what he has to say, that's when the barren has borne 7. And of course, the contrast to that, she that has many children is waxed feeble, because it was all her own power, all her own strength. Those did not bring great value unto the Lord. I don't think we are ever told that any of the children of Peninnah did anything for the Lord, brought any glory to God, but studied the life of Samuel. This man became such a tremendously powerful prophet, and so it was so he was so beneficial, and so indeed he was a part of those that she that had that the barren has borne 7, very productive before the Lord and beneficial before him. Verse 6 continues with the message and the lesson that all of God's people must learn during this age. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Now Romans 8:28 says it this way, all things work together for good, to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's just one expression of the fact that the Lord is now orchestrating our lives. The reason all things work together for good is because God makes it so. And so sometimes the Lord kills. He has to take away. We've heard reports today of those that feel like they've been killed, so to speak. It means the tremendous disappointments, the discouragements, the trials, the difficulties that have brought him to a state of nothingness, so to speak. Well, the Lord killeth, but he does that so he can make alive. And so this is one of the glorious secrets of this age of divine grace. The Lord maketh alive. Notice further, he brings down to the grave. That is, even to the point of death. And that is where that, you know, when we are dead, then we are alive with Christ. It's something we have to experience in order to really understand. So he brings us down to the grave. That would be death with Christ, but bringeth us up. We have been raised up in newness of life with Christ, and that is the last thing that we feel, is this beauty and this wonder of resurrection with Christ. Verse 7, the Lord maketh poor. You will notice it's the Lord's doing this. He's the one that's calling these shots, so to speak. He is orchestrating. We can just compare it to our own life. During this age of grace, it is the Lord that is making poor. And that poor can have a number. It doesn't just mean not having any money. It means a lot of things where we are reduced to absolute nothingness. And so the Lord maketh poor, but that's the path for the Lord to make rich. And that is because, once again, of the power and the glory of divine grace and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He brings low. Yes, he does. So low, you know, we're on our knees, so to speak, sometimes flat of our faces, things of this nature. But that's not the end of it. He also lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. But you will notice the purpose. And this is the only way we're going to get there, to set them among princes. Read it this way. We will not be set among princes unless we are those that are indeed the beggar from the dunghill and being made low and all of these things. That's the path that we must travel if we are going to be pillars. But this is not the end of it. He set them among princes to make them inherit the throne full of glory. It is this path that God has chosen, the path of difficulty, trial, affliction, nothingness, being poor, a beggar, even on a dunghill. All of that is the path to the throne of glory. Then we read this wonderful statement. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Those pillars are people. He is making pillars out of us. And let us understand, it's the pillars of the earth. He is making a steadfast, solid pillar of all of these that we see here in verse 7 and 8. He is making them pillars in the earth right now, where they are steady and they are solid, they're solid and they are steadfast. And so, as we read here, that the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. They indeed are the ones who are carrying this world. It's another way of saying that he shall hinder as long as he's here, 1 Thessalonians 5. It is those pillars that are hindering the evil and the wickedness as long as they are here until they be taken out of the way. Then we come to verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints. That is God's promise during this age of grace. We are kept only by the grace of God during this age. And it is only those who are willing to learn the lessons that really know that by experience. And I trust that this is what we are learning day by day as we realize that as we are able to continue on, as we're able to take one step, as we're able to put one foot in front of the other, so to speak, regardless of how we feel, he will keep, as we find here, he will keep the feet of his saints. He is the one who is able to cause us, enable us to keep those steps. Then we come to verse 10. This is the millennium. The grace age is over here in verse 9 when he has accomplished all of this. And he has indeed, oh, one more point here. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. You see, the wicked are the one who trust in their own strength, their own efforts. And so, no, they're not going to be anywhere around. By strength shall no man prevail. Then we come to verse 10. This is the millennium. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. The adversaries of the Lord are any nation, any people, any king, any ruler that resists Christ after he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once Jesus takes his throne in heaven, we see that there in Revelation 4 and 5, once he takes his throne in heaven, he will be reigning as God Almighty for 1,000 years. Anyone that resists that is trying to rule in usurpation. And so that's when the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. During that tribulation period, Jesus is going to put down all rule and authority that would dare resist him and try to rule in his stead. It's not going to happen. And so he will be absolutely victorious in that matter. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Notice, out of heaven. He is ruling out of heaven, but he is ruling over the earth. He is absolutely victorious over all the rulers of the earth. And so out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Well, the Lord at that time is none other than Jesus himself, once again, who is reigning as God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall give strength unto his king. His king here is Christ himself, once again, who is reigning in the stead of God for this 1,000 years. And again, he shall exalt the horn. Horn again meaning strength or power. He'll exalt the horn of his anointed. God is going to see to it that Christ has this place of reigning in God's stead as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. And so all of this that we read here in verse 10, all of this comes to pass in the millennium, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of this song, which brings us to the end of the millennial period. All right, shall we sing?